Right, let me pray. Father God, fill me with your spirit now and just empower me to be able to speak your truth to your people. And I ask, Father, that this teaching would indeed be edifying. And Holy Spirit, would you apply it to our lives and bring change and transformation and repentance where that is necessary. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, if you've got your Bibles, I don't know whether you rock up with a smartphone nowadays or a tablet, hard copy, or you just rely on what's on the screen. Either way, it doesn't bother me, but open them up because it's a massive passage, isn't it? And there's a lot for us to talk about, and I want you to see where I'm getting my opinions from tonight as we go through the text. So open them up. We're just going to launch straight in, guys. So verse 1. So Paul says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, in your English translation, that little word and, right, might give you the impression that Paul is giving two commands, right? Pursue love, full stop, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Okay? But in the Greek, there's a couple of different options. And the option that Paul has chosen here is the and, which signals the continuation of the idea that's just gone before. Right? So when Paul says pursue love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, it's the one idea. It's actually the one command. It's more like he says pursue love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. Right? So why is the pursuit of love and the striving after of spiritual gifts so connected? Well, earlier on in the letter in chapter 8, Paul has already told us that love builds up. We know that. That's what love does. It never tears down. It builds up. In chapter 12, and Bruce spoke to us about this last week, he says, the gifts of the Spirit are given for the common good, right? And here in this passage, in chapter 14, Paul is connecting the two. He's saying, guys, spiritual gifts are the means by which your love is expressed to others. That's the connection. So the Lord is saying to us, pursue being inwardly renewed by the love of God. I want you to think thoughts of love toward one another. I want you to feel love toward one another. I want you to have a heart of love toward one another. But that is not enough. I want you also to have the capacity to express that love to one another. That's fundamental. A few years ago, I was working in a hospital as a physiotherapist, and I was first year out, actually, and so the way that they tend to do it is you cycle through different wards. You're in one for 3 months, and then move on to the next one, next one, next one. And at the time, I was in intensive care, and there was a man in there with motor neurone disease. I'm sure many of you have heard of it. I think it's now more accurately referred to as ALS. But basically, it's a disease of the motor neurons, which are the nerves that innervate muscle, right? So everything in this guy's brain was fine. He could think well, he was intellectually intact, his emotions were sound, there was nothing wrong with his head, but unfortunately, this terrible disease had slowly just basically drained his body's ability to contract any muscle. And he was on his last legs when he was in the hospital when I was there. It had gotten to the point where he had lost the ability to contract any muscle, every single muscle in his body, with the exception of the ones that moved his eyeballs. And so he's lying there in bed, not mentally retarded, fully switched on, but a vegetable in his own body. It's a terrible disease. And I don't say this to criticize this man at all, but I want to ask the question, do you think in his last days, he made much of a contribution to others? Now, sure, if this man knew the Lord, he might have been praying non-stop for people. And of course, that's a wonderful thing to do. There's power in prayer. But that's all he could do. You get my point, right? See, Paul wants us to pursue a heart of love for one another, but he also wants us to pursue the capacity to express this love towards one another. And in 1 Corinthians 14, he speaks about spiritual gifts as the means by which that love is expressed. And then he says, especially that you may prophesy. Friends, this is huge. Right? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the Christian life. Love God, love others. Right? Pursue a heart of love. Pursue the capacities to be able to love others. Especially that you may prophesy. That is huge. So as you pursue, I guess, growth in the capacity to express love to others, make sure that your most fervent pursuit is the pursuit of prophecy. Well, why? Have a look at verse 4. Paul says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So tongues are spoken to God. That's in verse 2. The prophecy is spoken to man. Tongues refer to unintelligible speech, which is an overflow of the work of the Spirit within the person. But prophecy, it refers to spoken, intelligible speech. Intelligible speech. Right? Which builds others up. That's verse 3. So to be clear, Paul's not anti-tongues. I mean, have a look at verse 5. It says, now I want all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Not greater in value with respect to their person, but greater in value with respect to the contribution they make. You see? See, surely this is why Paul says, unless someone interprets, right? He doesn't actually have an issue with the gift of tongues in and of itself, but he has an issue with it being used in the congregational setting if it's used in isolation and not with the gift of interpretation, because it's unintelligible and it doesn't build anyone up. So isn't it good to know that the Lord wants to build us up? It's a good thing. He loves us. This is his heart towards us when we gather. He wants us to be edified. He wants us to experience his presence. He wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to understand what we hear in the corporate gathering so that we can be built up, that we might have life and life to the full. A few months back, I was visiting a different church and I had a bloke come up to me and prophesy over me. And this man I didn't know at all. He didn't know me either. We knew nothing about each other's lives. But he came up to me and he said he'd had a revelation that I was in the leadership in my local church and that I was dealing with some heavy pastoral burdens at the time. And he basically just said to me, even if you're feeling really discouraged and you're losing hope and you think this is a tough one, I think the Lord wants you to know that you need to stand firm and be steadfast, because the pastoral work that you are doing right now is going to reap fruit in the years to come, even if you can't see it now. Now, that was a massive encouragement to me. Like, you think about it. I was feeling fatigued in ministry, right? Massively discouraged. And this man rocks up and delivers that prophetic word, and I knew he didn't know me. I knew he didn't know my circumstances, but gee, it hit. And it edified me. I was built up in the Lord. And in that moment, I was transformed in an instant. You know, got taken out of this spiritual lethargy and all of a sudden re-energized to keep serving God in that way. That's prophecy. You see, unintelligible speech in the scriptures is always a sign that people are not under God's blessing. Think about it. Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel, right? Everyone's got one common language. The other thing that they also share in common is that they're all sinful. And so they put their minds together and say, let's do this. Let's make a tower to go right up to the heavens. We'll make a name for ourselves. We don't really care about God. Just want to glorify ourselves. And so what did God do? He came down. He gave them tongues. He confused their languages, so that they didn't have the ability to communicate with one another, and he thwarted their plans. And in that moment, that was a sign that they were not under God's blessing. And this is why Paul goes on to quote Isaiah 28:11 in verse 21. Check it out on the screen. He says, "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Because he's reminding them of a time when tongues functioned as a sign of judgment. You see, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah back in the day to the leadership of Israel and said that they would hear God's voice of judgment through the foreign tongue of their Assyrian invaders because of their unbelief. So in these contexts, tongues functioned as a negative sign. It was a symbol that the people were not under God's blessing. But by contrast, intelligible speech in Scripture is a sign that a person is under God's blessing or a people are under God's blessing. Think about it, Acts chapter 2, right? The outpouring of the Spirit. So, whole bunch of people with different languages rocking up to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. And the only people who had the gospel at that time were the apostles. And they didn't have the capacity to speak all of these other languages. And so God poured out his Spirit and gave the gift of tongues again. This time, so that the gospel could be proclaimed to people who, so all people there would hear the gospel being proclaimed in their own languages. And so in that moment, tongues functioned as a positive sign, right? That God was pouring out his blessing. So Paul goes on to say in verse 22, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers." Meaning, they're a sign that unbelievers are excluded from God's blessing. Because what they represent, what tongues represents is communication breakdown, right? But in verse 22b, he says, "While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but believers." So what he's saying here is that prophecy functions as a sign, right, to the gathered church that we are under God's blessing because the speech is intelligible. So throughout history, God has used tongues for different purposes, and we must be responsible as the church of God to use the gift of tongues rightly in our context, so that we convey the right sign to everyone here when we gather. Right? We're God's children. Jesus is present in our midst right now by his Spirit. We are under his blessing. We hear his voice. He speaks to us. And it's important that we act as such. So Paul goes on in verse 23, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are out of your minds?" Because the result of an encounter like this would be to exclude people in the church gathering from understanding what the heck is going on. And this is not God's will for his church when we gather. Because this is the place of God's blessing. So God doesn't want to convey that sign. We all know what it's like to be excluded by people who are speaking other languages in our presence, right? I remember years ago on my honeymoon, Sally and I were travelling through the Daintree rainforest. We were in a bus and there was a bunch of other people on it. And there were four Germans on the bus sitting behind us. And it just so happens Sally can speak German. So she turns around and starts dialoguing with them. And I'm right there in their presence thinking, I'm right here and yet I feel massively excluded. Whatever's going on between them right now, I'm not a part of it. That is not to happen when we gather together as a church for anybody. It's not what God wants. So if you've got the gift of tongues, use it. Go for it. Function in it regularly. Right? Build yourself up in the gift of tongues. It's not a bad thing to build yourself up in the gift of tongues. It's a good thing. We can build ourselves up in the Lord in a whole bunch of ways. We can spend time reading his word, pray. You know, I don't need to rattle off the list. We understand that it's a good thing to build ourselves up in the Lord. And when we build ourselves up in the Lord, there's an overflow into other people's lives, isn't there? So use a gift, but use it in private, between you and God. Don't rip it out in the congregational setting, unless you're confident, pretty much in the same moment, that you've got a gift of interpretation as well. And only if there's a place for it. So have a look at verse 24. Paul goes on to speak a bit more about prophecy. So he's been speaking about tongues, and now he says, but here's the big contrast. If all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That is an awesome passage, right? Friends, that's the power of prophecy on display in the church. See, the power of prophecy, it can function to disclose the secrets of a person's heart and to lead him or her to a place of deep repentance and even worship. There is something about the gift of prophecy that enables people to acknowledge, as it says in verse 25, that God is really among us. And that power is rooted in what the gift of prophecy is. You see, the gift of prophecy is the Holy Spirit empowered, loving declaration of God's heart toward a particular person or circumstance as a result of a prophet having received a spontaneous revelation from the Lord, which has brought them into a knowledge of something that otherwise would have remained a secret. See, God uses this gift to expose the particulars in a person's heart or the particulars in a set of circumstances, because he wants to speak into that circumstance and release his liberating love and blessing in an undeniable manner. That's the gift. So with that established, Paul goes on now, and in verse 26 he starts talking about, well, how are we to regulate the use of these gifts in the congregational setting? Because that's what's on view here, the congregational setting. So in verse 26 he says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for the sake of building up. Right? That's the lens through which we view everything that we do here. Does it build others up in the Lord? If it doesn't, it's got no place. So he says, regarding tongues, in verses 27 and 28, the sum of it is this. Don't let the gathering become imbalanced towards tongues. Right? Just let 2, 3, not 40, do it. Right? Don't talk over the top of each other. And don't speak unless an interpreter is present. There we go. That's tongues. Now prophecy. Right? In verse 29, he says, let two or three prophets speak. So again, don't let the gathering become imbalanced towards prophecy. It's got a unique purpose. Yes, but so do all the other gifts. Right? Everything in balance, guys. But in 29b, he says, let the others weigh what is said. Now, this concept of weighing prophecy is unique to the use of the gift of prophecy in the church age. Right? There is no instance anywhere in Scripture of an Old Testament prophet's words ever being weighed for truth. See, Old Testament prophets spoke God's very words precisely. They were not responsible for interpreting the revelation that they received. They were solely responsible for declaring the revelation exactly as received. And I am absolutely at risk of oversimplifying things here, so I don't want to fully jump into this box, but I still think it'd be a helpful thing to say if you hold on to it loosely, right? There's a sense in which it seems that Old Testament prophets, for Old Testament prophets, The revelation received was a consequence of some kind of external encounter with God, in which God declared to the prophet exactly what he wanted to say for that particular situation. And so there was no tolerance for any margin of error. I mean, have a look at Deuteronomy 18. It says, "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Exodus 4, "I will be your mouth. I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Right? To disobey an Old Testament prophet's words was to disobey God directly. Because the prophet's words were God's words. Old Testament prophecy was never weighed for truth. Rather, it was the prophet himself that was weighed for truth. And if he got it wrong, Deuteronomy 18 had prescribed the death penalty. That's pretty serious. If you want to profess to be the mouthpiece of God, you better get it right. But when it comes to the gift of prophecy in the church age, since the pouring out of the Spirit, firstly, with respect to the revelation, right? Because the prophecy, strictly speaking, is a declaration of a revelation, right? So with respect to the revelation, and again, I don't know if I fully want to jump in this box, but I think it'll be helpful, so hold on to what I say loosely here. But there's a sense in which the revelation for the person with the gift of prophecy is not so much the result of an external encounter with God, but instead is the consequence of the Holy Spirit performing an illuminating work within the believer from the inside. And secondly, moving away from the revelation to the declaration, when it comes to the declaration, unlike Old Testament prophecy, the person with the gift of prophecy does not recite God's words precisely. But rather, he or she articulates in their own words something that they believe God has spontaneously brought to mind. So consequently, a person is never ever permitted to say, "Now, this is what the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord." No. We'll throw an orange at you if you do that. Right? "God told me to say this to you." No. You're not permitted to say that. Paul infers this when he says, "Let the others weigh what is said." Right? There's a reason that we weigh what is said. Rather, I think we're to use gentler language. Something along the lines of, "Yeah, I feel like the Lord has put this on my heart for you. Blah, 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 blah. Does that resonate with you at all? Is that helpful? Yeah. I believe the Lord just brought this to my mind for your good. But you take it, you weigh it, and you discern if there's any good in it. And if you don't think there is any good for you, let my words fall to the ground." See, Apostle John affirms the need to sift prophecy for truth. 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God." Guys, we know this. Not every thought that comes into our mind is our own. I mean, we certainly believe this with respect to Satan. We believe that he can put a tempting thought in our mind, but sometimes we struggle to see how God can actually put things on our mind too, don't we? But he can. And even if something is from God, it doesn't actually mean, it doesn't guarantee that when we articulate that and pass it on to another person, that we actually will choose the right words to convey that, or that we'll even do it in a helpful way. You know, there's a margin of error to be wisely discerned here when it comes to the gift of New Testament prophecy. And so 1 Thessalonians 5 says, Guys, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold on to what is good. There's a reason for why prophecies were despised sometimes. They can be a pain in the butt. You've got to think hard about stuff. You've got to do the weighing. We could bury our heads in the sand and just say that doesn't happen. We wouldn't have to think very hard then. It's tough. But Paul says we should pursue it because when you sift it for good and actually claim the good, it's really edifying. And it's something that's worth doing. It's a gift to be fanned into flame just like any gift. It's something for us to cultivate. And so it's clear from 1 Corinthians 14, right, that unlike Old Testament prophecy, the gift of prophecy in the church age is non-authoritative. Have a look at verse 30. Paul says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Hang on a minute. Can you imagine Isaiah standing up, giving a prophetic oracle, right? This is what the Lord says, giving a prophetic oracle, and then Punchy going, oh, hang on a minute, Isaiah, sit down. I just got a revelation. It wouldn't happen, right? But Paul seems to have no issue with regulating the gift of prophecy in this way in the church age. None at all. Because he knows that you're not telling someone who's speaking authoritatively, literally as God's mouthpiece, to sit down. No, that's not the nature of the gift in the New Testament. Notice also in verse 30, so if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, that prophecy is spontaneous. Or shall I say the revelation component is spontaneous. You don't necessarily have to declare it straight away. It might not be appropriate to do so. But it's a spontaneous revelation. And I think this reflects the genuine difference between prophecy and teaching. Right? So the teacher should be well thought out and planned and is to make use of all of their knowledge and skill when they prepare their teaching. Right? But with prophecy, the revelation received, it's spontaneous. So irrespective of education or intelligence, gender, age, God, in an instant, is able to reveal knowledge to a person containing content that they had not gained by their own means. And this is exactly what he does. Have a look at verse 24. He says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. One more thing about the gift of prophecy. Guys, the Holy Spirit is a perfect gentleman. Right? As the Holy Spirit empowers a Christian in the gift of prophecy, he willfully subjects himself to that person's control. Right? The Holy Spirit never dominates a person. Have a look at verse 32. It says, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion but peace. So when the gift of prophecy is at work, there will be no ecstatic, uncontrollable, unintelligible displays by the prophet in the congregational setting. No, no one is free to act in a disorderly way in church and say the Holy Spirit made me do it. Okay, now we could finish up there, but there's a bit about women remaining silent. And I think in this day and age in particular, I need to deal with that one. So let's have a look at it. It says, as in all the churches, or the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay, so I don't want to get stuck on this for too long, but two things. Firstly, from verse 26 onwards, Paul has been providing practical instruction here on how congregational worship should be regulated, right? So when it comes to his comment about women remaining silent in church, we've got to ask, What activity is Paul wanting to regulate here? That's a super important question, right? Number two, in chapter 11, so three chapters back, Paul has already provided some regulations for how the act of prophesying is to be regulated when we gather as a church. Have a look at it. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, we don't have time to get into that. I know that's another loaded passage. I'd love to do that, but we don't have time for that. But I mentioned the passage solely for the purpose of revealing that Paul is happy for women to pray and prophesy in church. He's not arguing against himself here. So what it means is his instruction in chapter 14 cannot mean that a woman has to remain in total silence in church across the board. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. So what is his instruction to keep silent in regard to? Well, I want to suggest that I think it's in regard to the weighing of prophecy vocally. Right? Whenever someone prophesies, we should all weigh what is being said in our minds and, you know, do the work of discerning whether it's something to be rejected, accepted. But when it comes to the weighing of it vocally in the church setting, whether it be, you know, by means of asking questions of the person who's actually just prophesied or giving a comment or a statement about whether you think it's accurate or not, Paul teaches that in the congregational setting, there's an order to things. And one expression of that order is that men, most likely male elders, are the ones who take responsibility for weighing prophecy for truth in that setting. So I think that's what the silence is in regard to there. Now finally, we're about to wrap it up. Paul concludes by pulling rank, right? Showing us where the real authority lies. Have a look at verse 36. He says, "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it's reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet, you know, spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized." Where does the authority lie in the New Testament church? Does it lie with those who have the gift of prophecy? No. It lies with the apostles, right? They are the ones who quite literally are the mouthpiece and messengers of God. The apostles are the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament prophet with respect to the authority, their authority to speak, even to command on God's behalf. So if you want to hear God speak in his own words, open the scriptures. For this is where we find the apostolic word recorded, do we not? The scriptures alone, guys, are without error. They alone are God's present, active, inerrant, so without error, authoritative speech act. That's the scriptures. The gift of prophecy has a wonderful part to play in edifying the church. And as Paul says, we should pursue it diligently, that we build one another up as much as we can build one another up. But the authority and the inerrancy, that lies solely with the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, and their writings alone. And so, friends, as we pursue love and the capacity to love others through the gifts of the Spirit, especially the gift of prophecy, I sound a word of caution for us to be careful to keep the scriptures closest to our hearts above all else. See, any practice or teaching that causes us to devalue the written word of God is certainly no work of the Spirit of God. So Paul's final word, my brothers and sisters, earnestly desire to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. But let all things be done decently and in order. Let me pray. And Father, we thank you for your word. And I just ask, Father, that you would give us the wisdom as a church to know how to apply this teaching, the truth of this passage, in ways that would be helpful and beneficial, that we might be built up. I pray, Lord, as a church as well, that you would unify us under Bruce's leadership, and that we wouldn't be doing things contrary to him, but we would, in love, willingly submit and let him lead us. But I do pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom. And I ask, Father, that you would build us up, that these gifts would be on display in our church in full measure, used appropriately in appropriate contexts. And I pray that you'd protect us from an abusive use of these gifts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.